Got down to towards the very end of the passage last time. Mark 9, and of course, the passage basically about hell, verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, and verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. 44, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into a fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And there we pick up where we stopped last time, verse 49. And almost a kind of a change of subject. Verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Well, okay, on a passage dealing with hell and punishment and judgment, all of a sudden the gist of the conversation, the root of the conversation changes all of a sudden to salt. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Well, first of all, I'll go back and get the quote. Look at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus 2, and he's quoting out of the law there, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And basically, when they did bring those sacrifices in, they did salt them with salt. Verse Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now what you come up the conclusion with what salt stands for in the Bible is judgment, the judgment of God. When Lot's wife looked back upon Sodom and Gomorrah, she became a pillar of salt. We studied here not too awfully long ago how there was a time when what is now the Salt Sea used to be the Vale of Siddim. By vale, we're talking as in valley, as in a little swag of ground that's all green and so on and so forth, but a vale, well, now it's the Salt Sea. Look at another passage on it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Bottom line is salt stands for judgment if it stands for anything. Deuteronomy 29. And the Lord is pronouncing the judgment on the children of Israel should they ever stray away from the covenant of their God and so on and so forth. And kind of pick up in the middle of a sentence, I suppose. But look at verse 22. So, that the generation to come of your children, that is, after they've done wrong, that shall rise up after you, the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. That salt stands for the judgment and the wrath of God that falls on something. All right. Now, that being the case, then when it says then in verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, just to go back, look at Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5. And this is a passage which tells you you are the salt of the earth. Now, given what the Bible has already said about salt, if salt is judgment, then tell me what becomes of the unchristian doctrine that Christians are not supposed to judge. Matthew chapter 5, verse To get a context, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoicing, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the context at this point being men persecuting you, and so on. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. Now, what do you gather from verse 13 and 14? You gather you're the salt of the earth. You gather that a Christian is the light of the world. And the context of the thing is, first of all, verse 10, 11, and 12, you being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, why are you persecuted? You're persecuted for doing right. They persecute you because they resent you doing right. Why do they resent you doing right? Because you doing right casts judgment on their doing wrong. So, by the mere act of doing the right thing and living righteously and holy, what you essentially do, you cast judgment on what they do. Remember what the Bible says about Noah in Hebrews 11? Noah condemned the world. Okay, so what's the point? All right, you're the salt of the earth. You are supposed to judge. You're supposed to judge this world. Okay? Look at another passage like it in another context. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14. Luke 14. And notice this time, the context, verse 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The context there is forsaking what you have. If not actually walking away and taking a vow of celibacy, which is not what it means. It means at least in heart forsaking what you have, and by doing that, you do what? What do they complain about when you don't have Christmas? You're judgmental, right? Even though you don't say anything. What do they gripe about when you no longer go out drinking with the boys? Don't they complain about you being a holy roller and so on and so forth? All right. It comes from there. But you're the salt of the earth. You judged that what they were doing is wrong. That salt is judgment. Now, look at another passage here. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And notice verse 5. Colossians 4, 5. Okay, if you're the salt of the earth, and with the one singular thing, the one outstanding thing that salt stands for in the Bible is judgment, all right, first of all, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, right? Okay, offer that sacrifice with salt, self-judgment, okay? The fact that you are the salt of the earth means that you're supposed to salt other things. And salt and other things is going to mean judging other things, which means people aren't going to appreciate it. But notice Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace. Okay, now there's stopping there. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to have grace. You're not justified in being a horse's backside, which we've talked about, 100 times. You're not to be mean, crass, nasty, vulgar, mean just to be mean. But let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. If somebody wants to talk about the Packers with me, that's fine. But before it's all over, I'm going to tell them they're a bunch of spoiled brats, a bunch of overpaid babies.
Hey.
What is that? Well, have grace. I'll talk about it. But let the speech be seasoned with salt, too. It's amazing what you can work into conversations just in passing. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That salt stands for judgment. So back to Mark chapter 9, verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. Judgment's good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Look, if a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian with the Holy Spirit and a perfect book in his hand, won't judge adultery, thieving, lying, and a dozen other things, who's gonna? Well, they won't on Capitol Hill. They'll legalize it. Yep. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. So how do you keep your saltness? Judge yourself. Conscience makes cowards of us all. If you won't salt yourself and let the Bible and God and the Holy Spirit and conscience judge you, you won't judge anybody else. Or if you do, you won't judge them rightly. Look, a man that hasn't searched himself for the last week is not capable of casting judgment on anything or anybody. You've got to have the salt in yourself first. All right? Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The reason he said that at that last sentence, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another, is because he knows full well that if he leaves the statement just salt, 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 that we'll be chewing each other up and rubbing salt into wounds just for the sake of it. So, have peace one with another. All right, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Now, I looked it up, and the dictionary actually, even a collegiate dictionary, actually has the word wont in there. But even without a dictionary now, couldn't you have figured out what wont meant just by reading? Do you know how many archaic words in the King James Bible can be figured out just by reading what's around it? What would you say, if you've never looked it up, what would you say wont meant? As he was used to doing. As he was inclined to do, as he was likely to do, as he was apt to do. Okay, that's the definition in the collegiate dictionary. All right. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting it. Okay, now, right away you know something's wrong here. They're coming asking Bible questions, but the Holy Spirit says they were tempting him. So they know what Deuteronomy 24 says. They know, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24. These are still essentially Old Testament people. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now that's an Old Testament divorce. Notice verse 24, in spite of what there were folks that say, this was not a betrothal or an engagement. He married her in verse 1. She's his wife. He finds some cause of uncleanness in her and writes her a divorce and sends her away. And that's an Old Testament situation. Now, that's what they're asking him. They come to him and say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? But they were tempting him. Now, what does that tell you? If they're tempting him, then what they're doing, just reading between the lines, they're practicing Deuteronomy 24, but they've gone way beyond the spirit of the law. This was not intended to be a thing, and it's plain enough in the Old Testament. This is plainly not intended to be a thing where you just, went shopping for wives like you went shopping for beans at Cub. Okay. This was a thing where, okay, you find some cause of uncleanness in her. Okay, you can put her away. Later on, it's for hardness of heart. Okay. But nonetheless, what I'm talking about right now is the Pharisees. There's something wrong. They're coming and quoting him the law, but they have an ulterior motive. That tells me they're doing something on the side they ought not be doing. Okay, to continue, verse 3. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. True. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. And we went through divorce, marriage, and remarriage some months ago. In fact, we've been through it twice and fairly recently. So we're not going to start from square one and go through it. I intend to show you something that actually shows up here that's kind of neat, that gives you a real good lesson on studying your Bible. But for the sake of the statement, verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. There's one thing that's set forth in this. Wherever divorce takes place, it's because of hardness of heart. Old Testament, New Testament, any Testament. Wherever somebody got a divorce, it was because somebody, if not both parties, were hard. Where somebody grows soft and wants to do right, a divorce doesn't have to occur. That is always the case. Always the case. But verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now again, divorce aside, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking back 1,500 years, telling these people standing here in front of him, the spirit of the law out of which Moses wrote it all those years before. He's looking back 1,500 years and telling them Moses' motives for writing something. That's pretty good. Okay, to continue, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, pulling back, looking at that there, there's no question about it. Marriage is eternal, supposed to be eternal, supposed to last always. That was the way God intended it from the beginning. There are some sidetracks in the middle where he allowed people, because of the hardness of heart, to put their wives away and their husbands away. But nonetheless, it's very plain that marriage is supposed to be eternal. Therefore, the eternal advice is to put your marriage back together. I don't care what the grounds and what the pretenses. Put it back together. Okay, that's the advice. That's the counsel. Always. All right, but to continue verse 10. And in the house, his disciples ask him again of the same matter. Verse 11. And he saith to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Okay. Taking verse 2 through verse 12, there is no doctrine that quite so well illustrates the fact that in people's mind, they will take sometimes sensitive things and they will take partial texts, camp out, and ignore the rest. Or else they will put blinders on with regard to what some other part of the Bible says about a subject. Now here, look in this passage. If you read much fundamentalist type material on divorce and remarriage and so on and so forth like that, one of the things that you will always find quoted, oft times with the complete exception of any other verses, is this passage. This passage left all by itself, without any, without any light from anywhere else, teaches that from the beginning God made a male and female. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Therefore, there is no divorce ever. if a man puts away his wife, he commits adultery against her. If she marries another, she commits adultery. Period. Zippo. Just leaving it that way. There is only one problem with that. Look at Matthew 19. Now, what I'm seeking here more than to impart to you the intricacies of the divorce remarriage question, because we've been through that fairly recently anyway, what I'm seeking to impart here for this actually supersedes the divorce remarriage question. It has to do with how you read your Bible and why you believe what you believe out of the Bible. There's not a cult around that doesn't have pet verses out of the Bible. You can't just jerk something out and consider that to be the all-encompassing statement of a complete doctrine and forget what the rest of the Bible says. Now, look, Matthew 19, verse 4. It's almost word for word in many cases the same passage with Mark. Answered, have you not read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they claim shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God joined together, let not man put asunder. Almost word for word. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Again, a little different order, but the same thing. Suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, now this is different. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, do you see the difference there? If you had determined that you should camp out in Mark and ignore Matthew, where would you be? You say, why didn't he mention it in Mark? I don't know. I don't know why there were lots of details left out of Matthew at times that are in Mark, why there were details left out of Mark that are in John. I don't know why, other than the fact that God expects you to study to show yourself approved and read the whole Bible, and that he'll give you a big old stick to trip on and believe something wrong if you're not careful. Amen. Okay? So, that being one case, let me show you another one just within the confines of the divorce question. Look at Romans 7. But again, since you basically have all been through this with us, some of you a dozen times probably, and know the doctrine front to back and know the verses, and you know there are intricacies that people have to work out for themselves in it, and there's a lot of it that's just not a whole lot of fun to even talk about, to tell you the truth, much less live. There's a whole lot of cases about divorce and remarriage and all that gives a pastor hives to even think about as far as counseling people. And it does. But if there's one thing that this thing does, it illustrates real well just how screwed up you can get if you're not careful to read the Bible. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7. If you were to go somewhere and find a bunch of tracts that somehow span the whole extremity of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you would find all kinds of opinion. You would find the fundamentalists who, under no circumstances, is a divorce ever seen in the sight of God as anything but abominable, and so on and so forth. And anybody that does remarry lives in perpetual adultery, and so on and so forth. To very liberal stuff. Well, one of the passages, like I said, that is always quoted to support, you know, somebody that was ever divorced under any circumstances that remarries is living in perpetual adultery is Mark 10. Okay, they'll quote Mark 10 and not tell you that there was a fornication question in Matthew 19. Now, here's another one, Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, verse 3. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Okay. Romans 7 is quoted an awful lot in the divorce or marriage question as a dogmatic, absolute thing where you see there that proves that if you're divorced and your husband or your wife is still alive and you remarry, you are an adulterer or an adulteress regardless. First question. What about Matthew 19, where there was a stipulation for fornication? Are you sure you want to take this as an absolute dogmatic statement under the circumstances, at least without not allowing a stipulation from Matthew 19? Now, here's another thing. Here's the deal. What is Romans 7? Romans 7 lands in a passage that where Paul is proving what in Romans? That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That in Christ, the law is done away with. When you got in Christ, whereas before you were married to the law, now your old husband's dead, so you can be married to Christ and be at liberty. That's the lesson, right? What is Romans 7, 1 through 4? Romans 7, 1 through 4 is an illustration. Paul is trying to get across that you're dead to the law if you're in Christ, and that if you're in Christ, you're no longer subject to that law. So what did he do? He gave you an illustration. He said, why, you know, even somebody in the Old Testament understands that if two people are married and those two people are married forever, God intended it to be that way, but if the wife's husband dies, then she's free from the law of that husband. Now, to put this in different terms, Jim works on cars. Let's say that Jim's going to preach sometime at church and he found an illustration, you know, the find something, a spiritual lesson that would be best illustrated by bringing forth something about carburation in his old car. You know, the spark plug and the gas and da da da, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, he gets up and preaches that thing, and we dumb thumps who know nothing about engines, get at least grasp his point about how this carburation makes big fire and big fire makes motor go vroom vroom. We can get that. Is anybody so stupid that they then think that Jim gave you a complete course on carburation and that we know all there is to know about carburation? Okay, that's fine. So why would you go to Romans 7 without looking at the rest of the Bible and conclude that Romans 7 says everything there is to say about divorce that matters or remarriage that matters? Because he wasn't expounding the concept of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He was illustrating a point that in this case, the death of a spouse and a remarriage just happened to illustrate. But to go back to Romans 7 and therefore conclude for all time and for all people that you see there, unless the husband's dead, you know, you are bound to him under any circumstances and you're an adulterer or an adulteress if there's any other circumstance. You see what I'm saying? What I'm getting at here is you could have gone to Mark 10 and gotten a completely wrong idea by not reading Matthew 19. You could go to Romans 7 and justify something that's not really true by just camping there. Now, in light of what Romans 7 says, look at 1 Corinthians 7. And 1 Corinthians 7 is, if there was a passage that you actually wanted to go isolate. And I don't say you have to, but if there was one to do that, it would be 1 Corinthians 7, because 1 Corinthians 7 is from the front to the back about marriage, okay? But nonetheless, look at verse 12. Now, remembering what... what Jesus said in Mark 10, disregarding, by the way, Matthew 19. Jesus said in Mark 10, this cause shall man leave his father and mother, they'll cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And if you do, you commit adultery. And then, Romans, unless the husband dies, that wife is bound to him regardless of absolutely anything, and if there is anything that's otherwise, it is a clear-cut, perpetual case of adultery. 1 Corinthians 7:12, but to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any man hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now you're holy. Are they holy? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. He didn't die, and there was no fornication. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. My whole point in this, aside from going back through the old mantra on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and all the obstacles in it, all the concerns in modern day life where, it's no longer just a case of fornication, it's no longer just a case of unbelieving people leaving their believing spouses, it's believing spouses leaving believing spouses, it's homosexuality, it's perversion, it's deviancy within marriages, what do I do, after 10 years, what do I do, that kind of stuff. That aside, the point this morning, more than anything else, is do not camp out in one place and pretend you've got it all. You cannot do that. Every cult on the face of this earth does that. Okay, back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, another thing that you see in this. What do we say? We don't take from the Bible, and we don't add to the Bible, right? Fine. Verse 10, and in the house, his disciples ask him again of the same matter. He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Okay, we're not going to add to the Bible. But what is the plain stipulation that's not mentioned in that passage that now you understand? The plain stipulation is except it be for fornication. Right? You didn't add to the Bible. You read supplementary material. Verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and the disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. I didn't really check it out, but there are not that many places where you find Jesus Christ much displeased or angry. You can find a couple of places where he was angry. One of the things that made Jesus Christ much displeased was people keeping little kids away. Verse 15. Verily, didn't say keeping them from being baptized when they're 7 days old, or keeping them from being confirmed when they're 12. Okay, so there's a difference. Verse 15. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. What's the outstanding traits of little kids? One of the outstanding traits of little kids is there is an innocency. But the real outstanding thing about little kids is they'll believe what you tell them. I mean, you can tell them the moon is made of cheese,
Really?
If there is anything that the Lord Jesus Christ wants, it's when somebody speaks the Word of God for everybody to go, wow. You know, their raiment didn't wax old upon them, you know, in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, the skeptical graduate from the science school at the U of M goes, wait a minute, like that. You know what the Lord wants from you? And when the Bible says that their raiment didn't wax old for 40 years, you go, wow, cool. If there's anything about the little child, it's that thing, where you will believe what God said. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and his hands upon them and blessed them. Verse 17, and when he was gone forth unto the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now tell me, is that a straightforward question? Okay. Tell me, is this a straightforward answer? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. He selected out certain of the Ten Commandments. Okay, is that a straightforward answer? Look at Matthew 19. Let me get you over there for just a second. Matthew 19. Same incident. You know something? The Lord puts some real bombshells for people's doctrine in places. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Is this a straightforward question? Verse 17, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Is that a straightforward answer? So, how was the rich young ruler living in Jesus' day in 30-something A.D., how was he at that time before Calvary, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, before anybody shed any blood for anybody, before the Holy Spirit came, how was that young Jew supposed to get eternal life? By keeping the commandments. Now, I know there's a lesson in here. I know that the spiritual lesson is you better be careful or your love of money will wind up sending you to hell. But when a man asks, what do I do to get eternal life? And a perfect Savior, who is not a man that he should lie, turns to him and says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, what am I supposed to believe that they got saved by that in those days? All right? Now notice this. Look how this works. Look at Matthew 5. Now Brother Gip wailed on some of this in Sunday school here a few weeks back, and a lot of this is rehashed for some of you. But ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament, by the time the law rolls around, those people live by the law, and where they fail, they go and make the sacrifices, and God accepts those things, and He forgave their sins on that basis. Those sins were not redeemed. Those sins were kept on a credit system. The sins were not forgiven and or forgotten because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But God nonetheless forgave them on the basis of credit. The credit being that they did what they were told with regard to the law and with regard to the sacrifices. And so when they died, they got to go to Abraham's bosom. And finally, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when he descended down, he led captivity captive after shedding his blood and led those Old Testament saints out, having finally redeemed their sins for the first time. Okay? Now, in between the Old Testament and where you actually enter into what we call a New Testament church when the Holy Spirit was given and all that, you got several years of flux there, transition, where the Lord Jesus Christ is walking around down here.
He obviously had things to do, had to do things, before it was time to go to Calvary to bleed and die and do the things that are possible for us to have the Cadillac of salvation. So, in between that time, what is somebody still doing? Somebody's still living by the law. Now look. Look at Matthew 5, verse 45. Now these are the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 through 7. Notice verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, you know, we quote that verse that for Christian conduct in the church age, and that's the way it's supposed to be. That's one of the ways you conduct yourself as a Christian. But wait, verse 45. Why do you do it? Well, let me tell you why they did it. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What if you don't do that? You not be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, is that how you get to be a child of God? Look at Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All right. So, now there you have, again, things that differ are not alike. Things that are alike don't differ. You have here somebody being a child of God under these circumstances. Matthew 5, you got somebody being a child of God under that circumstance. Okay, under which circumstances are you? You're under Galatians, right? You're after Christ has died, bled, shed his blood, came up from the dead, gone back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, been praying for you ever since. Okay? It's different. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. You want to live by the Beatitudes? Okay, live this. Verse 21. You have heard that which was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. When was the last time you called your brother Raca? Shall be in danger of the council. What council? What council? Who do you report to when you call your brother Raca? But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, altar? Gift? What? These people are still under law. They're bringing sacrifices and meat offerings to an altar. And thou rememberest thou thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother. Now, there's a ton of stuff in there that we can use. But does your salvation hinge on those circumstances? Okay, it's different circumstances. All right, they did things different there. They got right with God in a different way. There were things that were the same. Repentance, faith, those sort of things. Sacrifice even. But there were differences too. Let's keep going for a second. Romans 3. Romans 3. The reason I go over this fairly often is because if you haven't had opportunity yet, someday you're going to walk up to somebody and talk about being a dispensationalist, and they're going to swallow their tongue and then spit it back up and proceed to ream you out because you believe a heresy. And because you believe that people were saved differently in the Old Testament than the New Testament, and they're going to be saved differently in the tribulation than they are in the church age, and da-da-da-da, and that's just heresy. That's a Ruckmanism, and that's a this, and that's a that. Okay? And they'll go to the carpet with you. So you're going to have to be prepared to defend yourself on something. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, wait, there are two important words in that verse that you got to get.
now and manifested. Now means, at least here, it hasn't always been that way, but it is now. Manifested means it was hidden for a long time under different, under some sort of veil, but now it's manifested. Voila. All right. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So it wasn't the righteousness of God without the law was not manifested before. So the righteousness of God, you know, you got righteousness within the law. It really wasn't the righteousness of God. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But it was different before. Look at Romans 16. Well, people just always looked forward to the cross. They always knew that Jesus was going to come and die and shed his blood and bleed and that you had to believe on him. Did they? Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Okay? It's different now than it was in 30 AD. It's different. It's different now than it was when Moses was wandering through the wilderness with the children of Israel. A couple more real quickly. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. There was a time, it's not that there was never faith, but there was a time when you didn't get saved by faith. You didn't get the righteousness of God by faith. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith which should afterwards be revealed. It's different now than it was in the Old Testament. Just a couple more to drive this home. Matthew 16. A couple of landmarks to write down and make sure you get a hold of. Matthew 26 and Hebrews 9. What did I say? 16. Okay, well, take your pick. Oh, it's all good. It's all good. Matthew 16 and Hebrews 9. Matthew 16, verse 26. That's why I said 26. Nope. That's not it. It is Matthew 26. Just a second. Looking for the... this is the New Testament in my blood. Is it 26, 26? Oh, okay. 26, 27. Matthew 26, 27. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. What you might not know is that they're in the Old Testament. At least a goodly portion of them. That's why things get so mixed up there. Is because Jesus Christ did not institute the New Testament until at least here. And even then, this was symbolic and didn't truly get instituted until he shed the blood. Now look, Hebrews chapter 9. That's why you have to recognize transition times when, you know, you're going to
keep a mixture of Old Testament stuff, but there is going to be an admixture of New Testament ideas where Christ is putting in things that are going to change. It's just that you have to be careful. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, notice how death is connected with the New Testament, for redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. There you have that thing we talked about earlier. Under the First Testament, they were not redeemed until Christ came. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well, who's it talking about? It's talking about Christ. It's talking about Christ, and Christ had to die, and for somebody to have what we've got, they have to be on this side of the cross. They couldn't possibly be back on the other side. And where things appear on the other side as if, you know, they share certain characteristics with our blessings. David had the sure mercies of David, which is about as close to eternal security as you can get. But they did not, as a rule, have eternal security like we do. They did not. Brother? Yeah. Yeah, it is. In fact, that's what Hebrews would back up. It sure is. Okay, there's one other thing I want to show you. Look at John 7. If you make sure and keep in mind that it wasn't until Matthew 26 that the New Testament was really instituted. Christ laid down a whole bunch of stuff. Keep this in mind too. John chapter 7. I need to look up another passage here real quick before we do that. Okay. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Parenthesis. "But this spake he of the Spirit," capital S, "which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." What did we have to wait on for the Spirit to be given? Jesus to be glorified. Okay. How could Abraham and David, although there were things about their salvation that we share with them, I hate to use that word, but we do, faith with Abraham, faith with David, the sure mercies, those sort of things. How can you say they were born again, had what we have, when the Spirit wasn't given? It's not the same. Can't do that. Now, one more thing. Luke chapter 22. I promise it's the last one. Luke 22:31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Luke 22:31. "That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." That must have surely been a shock to Peter. Hey, Peter, when you finally get saved, you know, what is that? Well, he's saying, you know, Peter, there's some things that have to happen here before this can happen. And so Peter, like the rest of them, waited until Pentecost and got converted. Converted? Yeah, the old creature became a new creature. Okay? The new birth set in. The Holy Spirit came in to dwell. It wasn't that he didn't believe on Christ. It wasn't that he, you know, was an unbeliever. It was that there were things that could not happen until after Christ was glorified. Quick question. Steve?
So Kip was right with the saying, "There's a lot of salt."
That got awfully close to medical advice for a preacher, I got to tell you that. Okay, take a break.